It's very good to be with you tonight at Grace Chapel. Your singing was beautiful. I appreciate the distances that you've driven, the effort you've made to be here, and I'm confident that the Lord will greatly bless you for it. I've tried to preach much in my life over the second coming of Jesus Christ. I frankly think that we old Baptists neglect that subject. One reason is that many old Baptist preachers think they shouldn't preach on something they don't entirely understand. Well, if you're going to go by that rule, you're never going to preach on it at all. So I've always felt it best to simply put qualifications, tell people I don't know everything. Jesus told you to watch, so you don't swallow what I'm telling you hook, line, and sinker. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. But to then go ahead and preach about the second coming of Jesus. I was on it much about a year ago. I haven't been on it much in the last year, so I'm thinking I need to get caught up. In the Lord's Prayer, you remember the first request. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That ought to be first and foremost in our hearts. Paul, towards the end of his life, said, I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. There's nothing that you or I deserve any less than a crown of righteousness. If there's one thing that would be unfitting on top of my head, it would be that. Notwithstanding, the text says that if we love the appearing of Jesus Christ, then such a crown surely awaits us. Tonight, I want to talk to you about a peculiar text, a very intriguing text, that is found in the midst of Matthew 24. It's Matthew 24:15. This prophecy that you'll read in Matthew 24 is oftentimes called the Olivet Discourse, given directly from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. Quite lengthy, yet God recorded it in three different places in the Bible. Now, when God puts something in the Bible three times, I believe he's calling for your attention. This is found in Matthew chapter 24. It's in Mark 13. And you'll also read about it in Luke chapter 21. So in this Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus is talking about various calamities that would be coming upon the Jewish people. And he tells the disciples in this 15th verse that when ye shall therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, whoso readeth, let him understand, parentheses close, then let them which you are in Judea flee to the mountains. I want to talk tonight about this abomination of desolation. This must be something very important, because Jesus not only gave it as a sign, but he gave it as a sign upon which the people were commanded to act. And clearly, it was very urgent that they act upon this sign. Then we have this rare thing, a parenthetical statement, where Jesus says, whoso readeth, let him understand. We have a saying in English that a hint to the wise is sufficient. And in this statement, Jesus is clearly giving us a hint. He's telling us that this thing is very important. It's very important that you read it, that you contemplate it, that you understand it. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Let him read the book of Daniel, and let him understand what is there. Now, first thing that I think that we should all be aware of about this abomination of desolation, everyone who was listening to Jesus that day thought this event, this abomination of desolation, had already been fulfilled. They thought it was over and done. And tonight, I'm going to show you that it had been fulfilled. There can be no question that it had been fulfilled. Yet Jesus is telling them to watch for it. And the moral of the story is, when someone tells you that a prophecy in the Bible has all been fulfilled, before you swallow that hook, line, and sinker, you better give it a second thought. That may be true. It may not be true. There are prophecies in the Bible that will be fulfilled more than once. Or they will seem to be fulfilled more than once. And be sure, I could talk to you a lot about this, but there won't be time. This abomination of desolation had already been fulfilled, and yet Jesus tells this later generation that they are to watch for it. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, then let them which are in Judea flee the mountains. All right, now, next question is, what does he mean by an abomination? An abomination is a religious corruption of highest order. And in the Bible, the word is most commonly applied to idols. Idols are abominations. They are an extreme affront to God. If you ever wonder why God became so angry with idols in the Old Testament, well, I think I can explain to you why. In the very beginning, God created man in his own image and his own likeness. And when a man bows down to an idol or bows down to an animal, that's God seeing his image bowing before these inferior creatures. These things also rival Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And let me tell you that the Bible is a beautiful, symmetrical book. We have man in the beginning being created in God's image. He falls from it. The book ends with him being restored to the image of Jesus Christ. As for corrupt, unsaved man, he reaches the very culmination of his corruption when he bows and worships an image of the devil. This is why idols in the Bible are called an abomination. They are an affront to God. Now, when he talks about desolation, this word refers to the temple. The temple is rendered desolate, either because it's destroyed or it has been rendered unfit by uncleanness for service. When he speaks of an abomination of desolation, he's talking about a desecration of the temple that either leads to its destruction or leads to it being rendered unfit for religious service. And in my opinion, there are going to be three of these abomination of desolations before the history of this world is over. And tonight, I want to start with the first, and hopefully there'll be time to get to the third. To get to the first of these, you'll need to go back to about Daniel chapter 8, where Daniel had an outstanding vision of kingdoms that were to arise in his immediate future. He had a vision of a ram with two horns. He said the second horn came up higher than the first. And then he had a vision of a goat. It had a single horn. And the goat is moved with anger against the ram, strikes the ram with his horn and destroys it. But then he said, that horn on the goat just fell off. And then four horns grew up in his place. Now, we don't have to speculate, guesstimate what all this is about, because later on we're going to be told in express terms. That ram represented the Median Persian Empire. The goat represented the Grecian Empire that will follow. Daniel tells you that the one horn on his head represented the first great king. We call him Alexander the Great. When the Bible said that goat would attack the ram, it meant that Alexander would engage the Persians on the field of battle and defeat them. And this happened in some of the most momentous battles of all the history of the world. Alexander, with small number of soldiers, met the hordes of the Medes and Persians and defeated them. But then Daniel said, that horn fell off. Alexander died when he was about 33 years of age. I don't suppose any more man before or after conquered as much of the world as he did, and certainly in so short a period of time. Now, when Alexander died, it was not clear as to who his successor should be. So his kingdom got divided up four different ways between his four generals, hence the four horns that came up after the original horn was broken off. And then Daniel goes into a great deal of detail about these four horns. We get over into Daniel chapter 11, and it's going to give us prophecies about two of those horns in particular. Really, they were the most prominent ones. The kingdom to the north, the kingdom to the south, these are two quadrants in Alexander's old kingdom. And the history book well documents them both. And one thing that you need to know about them is that the kings over these two kingdoms, they were always wanting to reacquire the glory of Alexander. That meant they had to take back the pieces of the kingdom for themselves. So they would be fighting with each other all the time, trying to conquer the other. And then when they would see they couldn't conquer each other, they'd pull off other stunts, like let's make a treaty, tell a bunch of lies, use conspiracies. Or they even tried to use marriage. All right, well, I'll marry that king's daughter, and then when he croaks, I'll inherit the kingdom. All kinds of little games and lies and deceit and wars. The king after king in these two nations, the nation of the north and the nation of the south, would play in order to try to conquer each other. All right, now, that part of Daniel, that chapter right there, chapter 11, there are people that swear up and down there is no way Daniel wrote that. And as many young people as are here tonight, I'll guarantee you at least some of you are going to be seated in a college class one of these days, and they're going to tell you that Daniel did not, he could not have written the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. And you know why they say that? Because by the most conservative counts, Daniel made over 100 specific prophecies right there in that chapter about these two lineages of kings, the kings of the north and kings of the south, and all the battles they would fight with each other and other stunts they would pull. And really, I say that 100 different prophecies is conservative. Because let's suppose that I were to say that 20 of you young people, that one of these days your grandson is going to marry a princess. Is that one prophecy or is that a bunch of prophecies? That's really a bunch of them, isn't it? Because I'm saying that one of these days you're going to get married, you're going to have a son, and then your son's going to grow up, and he's going to get married, and then he's going to have a son. There's really a bunch of prophecies there. So by fair count, Daniel in his 11th chapter actually made hundreds of prophecies, but we'll say 100 as many people have said. And let me tell you, your infidel college professor just can't deal with it. He just cannot deal with it. And he's going to tell you that someone after the fact wrote that. Now, I don't want to get distracted from my subject, but let me tell you one big problem that your professor has. Flavius Josephus, who was an ancient historian who lived in the Roman era, wrote much about Alexander the Great. He wrote in his history about how that Alexander was attacking a city near Jerusalem, besieging it. That Alexander sent message to Jerusalem saying, I want you to help me supply my army while I'm attacking this city. So the Jews send word back to Alexander and say, we can't help you because we have an agreement with that city. We have a treaty with them. You see, back in those days, it was much more important that you keep your word than it is today. So then Alexander sends message back to Jerusalem and says, when I get through these folks, then I'm going to come deal with you. So the city is put in a state of panic, and there's a call made for prayer throughout the city. And according to Josephus, one night shortly after this call for prayer, the high priest has a dream. And in his dream, God tells him that when Alexander comes against this city, you will not fight him. You will leave the gates open. You're going to welcome him. In fact, you will send a procession of people out to meet him. And God even said how this procession is to be dressed. Here's the garb you will wear. So Alexander comes to the city. He's ready to attack. But the gates are all open and out comes the procession. The people are dressed exactly as God had commanded. And to the shock of the Grecian army, Alexander jumps on his horse, rides out to meet this procession without any accompaniment, without any kind of protection. And his Grecian soldier friend says, surely the fatigue of war has driven him mad. Later on, Alexander told his fellow soldiers, the reason I rode out there the way they did is not long ago I had a dream. Well, we were attacking a city and are going to attack a city, and the people came out to meet me dressed exactly as these people were dressed, and I was told in that dream that by their God I would conquer. Alright, now, this is not in the Bible. This is in Flavius Josephus, but I'm happy it's not in the Bible for reasons I'm going to explain here in a minute. So Alexander meets these Jews, and he tells them, I want to do sacrifice unto your God, though I want to do it according to protocol. So the Jews said, well, come on into town, and we'll get our priests to do a sacrifice. And then while Alexander is in town, the Jews show him the book of Daniel. And he reads the book of Daniel, and he reads prophecies in there that are clearly about him. And he was highly flattered that he was recorded in their book. Now, if Alexander read the book of Daniel, then the book of Daniel had to have been written exactly when Bible believers had been saying it was written. And it was written long before these 100 specific prophecies are recorded here in this 11th chapter of Daniel. All right, now, in Daniel 11, as he's talking about these kings and their little skirmishes with each other, he talks about a king who would arise in the north, he said, was a vile person. Very wicked, very vile person. And he talks about how that this vile king would attack the king of the south and he would nearly overthrow him. That had never happened before. None had ever gotten close to conquering each other. He said, however, this king will return home. And then he will hear of rebellion back in the south again. He'll go back down, but said, this time will not be as the first. He will not be successful as he was before because the ships of Chittim would come after him. All right, now this is prophesying a famous event in history. This vile king, who I'd like to tell you more about, but time is running short, this vile king was a notorious figure called Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus almost took the kingdom of the south. The kingdom of the south was in Egypt. These people were known as the Ptolemies. You say you never heard of them? Well, you have. Cleopatra was the last of the Ptolemies. Now, after he nearly takes all of this southern kingdom, he goes back home. And then Antiochus hears those people down there rebelling. So he gets his army and marches back. But long before, Daniel has said this time he won't succeed. Because the Roman Empire has now emerged in the West. And the Romans have got their eyes on Egypt as well. They want it for themselves. In fact, that's the reason Cleopatra killed herself with a snake. Because she saw she was going to lose her kingdom to the Romans. And so the Romans send their ambassador to meet Antiochus. Their ambassador is shipped out of Cyprus, which the Bible calls Chittim. And the ambassador meets this vile king and says, I want you to tell me, are you going to turn around and go back home, or are you going to make us have to fight you? And Antiochus says, well, I'll have to think about that. And here's a famous moment in history. The Roman ambassador got a stick and did a circle around him in the sand. And he told him, you'll give me an answer before you step out that circle. Well, then Antiochus backed down. All right, now Daniel goes on. You see, the prophet has hit it just right. Hit it just right. He tells you that king will be furious, frustrated when this happens. That he will go back north, where Israel is, Israel being part of his kingdom. And he will take indignation against the Holy Covenant. Now history says this. That Antiochus gets word that they're rebelling against him at Jerusalem too. A rumor had gotten started up there that he had died. And some of those Jews got just a little too happy about this. And they tried to retake the city. Well, Antiochus hears this. And he wants to go back and take vengeance. When he gets back, he's reported to have killed 80,000 people. Just mindless slaughter and anger. He tells the Jews that your religion is now illegal. Then he takes a big idol of Zeus and sets him up on the altar of the temple, sacrifices a pig to him, and that is the first of the abomination of desolation. The Jews eventually rose up against Antiochus. They defeated him and destroyed him. They cleansed the temple, and Daniel exactly prophesied how long it would be till the temple was cleansed, 2,300 days. That is the first of your abominations of desolation. But when you study about this Antiochus figure, you got to be very careful, because the Bible presents him as a type of the man of sin or the Antichrist. Now I want to move to the second of the abomination of desolation. And I'm going to give you a little different opinion. You're going to read in some books. Of course, my opinion's right and the books are wrong. You understand that. It's a little different opinion. The books have a right to be wrong. This happened shortly after the ascension of Jesus Christ. According to the prophecy of Jesus, the Roman army marched upon Israel at AD 70, defeated city after city, ending with Jerusalem. They besieged it. Jerusalem fell in AD 70. And then, of course, that city was largely occupied by Gentile people for nearly 2,000 years. Only recently were the Jews enabled to return back to their homeland. All right, now, I want to read to you some important prophecies found in Daniel that relate to this event. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Famous verse. hundreds and hundreds of articles about these verses on the internet. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's clearly talking about Jesus Christ, isn't it? This is an angel speaking here, and the angel is telling Daniel that there are 70 weeks determined upon your people. Week here means seven. Each week equals 7 years. 70 times 7 would be 490 years. He's talking to him about a 490 year period. More detail. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street should be built again of the wall, even in troublous times. Daniel is being told by this angel that soon there will be a decree that will enable your people to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed. He said, you will mark your calendar when that decree goes forth, because from that time unto Messiah the Prince shall be 69 weeks. That's 69 times 7, or 483 years. That prophecy was exactly fulfilled the day that Jesus was baptized. All right, now we continue. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Boy, the Jews didn't pay much attention to that verse, did they? I'd like to hear how they explained that verse back in Old Testament times. I bet they did some real gymnastics getting around that. But in the end, the verse meant exactly what it said. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. He died for us. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The Romans, 40 years later. Now listen carefully. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. The soldiers will breach through the walls and come in like flooding water. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. That Israel would be desolate, or desolate of Jews, for many, many centuries after this. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, many of our friends today say, he there is that Roman prince. I'm going to tell you, he there is Jesus Christ. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years. And in the midst of the week shall he cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. All right, now Jesus came in this world. He preached for about 3.5 years. That's half a week, right? That's half of 7 years. This happened in the 70th week that Daniel just talked about. In the midst of that week, Jesus was crucified on the cross. He caused the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and then he rendered it obsolete, and they will never be valid again. Okay? Now you say, where's the rest of the week? For about 3.5 more years, the apostles continued to labor with the Jewish people. That ended about with the stoning of Stephen. That happened in Acts 7. Now tell me what happens after Acts 7. Acts 8, the Samaritans, the Ethiopian eunuch, the house of Cornelius, it's off to the Gentiles, and it's been with the Gentiles. The gospel has been with the Gentile people ever since. All right, now listen to this. And in the midst of the week shall he cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. For the overspreading of abominations shall he cause it to be desolate. Now there's been a lot of debate over how that should be translated. Many of the modern Bibles have translated it differently than what I just read. But I'm satisfied the King James boys got it right. They got a very crucial verse right. For the overspreading of abominations shall he cause it to be desolate. This brings us to the second of the abominations of desolation. But really, there's not one here, there's many. And it's not just one old idol sitting on top of an altar somewhere. They're abominations that overspread. Now let me tell you about Jerusalem and the temple. From the day that the Romans tore the old one down in AD 70. Shortly after that, the Romans put a temple to Jupiter on that spot. That's an abomination. The Jews couldn't have rebuilt their temple if they'd have wanted to, because the Temple Mount was overspread with an abomination. About half a millennium later, Islam emerged, and the Muslims took that spot, and they put their abomination on top of it. Then, about 1,000 or 1,100 years ago, they greatly embellished their abomination, and now they call it the Dome of the Rock. And you've all seen it on TV, that golden dome structure that now has become an icon of the city of Jerusalem, that's sitting right there where the temple's supposed to be. That mountain's covered, it's overspread with abominations. And by the way, there's two mosques up there, not just one. Alright, so the old prophet told you long, long ago that for the overspreading of abominations, there would be no temple. How long would that last? He said, until the consummation. You know what consummation means? The end, the finish, the grand finale. Until the consummation, and that determined to be poured out upon the desolate. That is, God has judgments in store against the Jewish people. And when he's finished pouring those judgments out upon the Jews, then this period of time will be over. Alright, there I'm going to tell you is the second of the abomination of desolation, and it's still standing today. It's still there today. The Jews cannot build a temple because an abomination is in the way. Now I believe one of these days that abomination is going to be removed. And I think one of these days the Jews are going to build a temple. Well, a lot of Christians are wrong. They're going to think God is happy that the Jews are going to rebuild a temple. He is not going to be happy that the Jews are going to rebuild a temple. They got no business rebuilding a temple. They got none at all. I said, now let me give you some verses that show you they got no business building a temple. Well, first of all, let's give you some verses that show they will build a temple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. What time did I get up here with Zach? Have we been up there 15 minutes? All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul gives you an important prophecy about the man of sin. The world calls him Antichrist. He said, he as God shall sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, if he's going to sit in the temple of God, there must be a temple of God. Isaiah 14 made the same prophecy about him, that his aim is to sit in the temple of God. All right, now let's try another place. Revelation chapter 11. John says, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and a voice commanded me, saying, go measure the temple and the altar and them that worship therein, that the outer court leave out, for it is given in the hands of the Gentiles who shall trod the holy city underfoot for 42 months. There's no reasonable way you're going to fulfill that in the past. That's in the future. You couldn't find a 42-month period in the past in which you could fulfill that. 42 months, the city is trod under the feet of the Gentiles. And I've seen some people who would get clever with what a month means and do mental gymnastics with the math. But the problem is there, month means a month. Because you keep on reading there, and he'll describe the same period as being 1,260 days. And then you read a little later, he'll describe that same period as being a time and a times and a half a time, or 3.5 years. In other words, God's saying, I know some of you people are very thick-headed, so I'm going to give this to you. Well, you can't understand, or can't misunderstand. It's 42 months. It's 1,260 days, etc. What we're reading about there hasn't happened yet. Now, what does he mean when he says, go measure the temple? Think about all the places in the Bible where to measure something means to judge it, bring it in scrutiny. With what judgment ye shall be, with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again. You remember Belshazzar? Before the writing on the wall, you have been weighed in the balances. And you've been foul wanting. God told those Jews he was going to stretch a line across Jerusalem. That's a measuring line. Means I'm going to judge you. And then when I get through judging you, I'm going to turn you upside down like a man wipes a dish. And there are many, many more places in the Bible where to measure something means to judge it. That temple is in existence as of the times contemplated there at Revelation chapter 12, and is coming under the judgment of God. Now this final abomination of desolation, in my opinion, will be the man of sin himself when he sits in the temple of God. All right, now Daniel makes this prophecy about it. He said he'll be seated there for 1,200, I'm trying to think, do I even want to get into all that? I'm going to try to get through this part fast. He will be seated in this temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So says 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So says Isaiah 14. So says Daniel chapter 11. This is in many places in the Bible. We continue to read in Revelation chapter 11. And God says, I will also send my two witnesses, who shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These two witnesses are both thorns to stick in each heel of the man of sin. And I've always believed they're Moses and Elijah. If you can't believe such sensational things, I'll let you make it out to be someone else. But there are two thorns in the heels of the man of sin. Now, forgive me for not going into more detail. I've lost everybody at this point but the Bible readers. All right, now, these two men are going to prophesy for 1,260 days. They have incredible power. They have power to call down fire from heaven. They have power to smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. They have power to turn water into blood. But after 1,260 days of 42 months, they are given into the hand of the man of sin, and he kills them. And here's what the Bible says about it. The whole world is going to be happy. The whole world will see it and rejoice. That was inconceivable when I was a kid. It's very conceivable now that the whole world would rejoice to see two dead preachers. Said their bodies would be left laying in the streets of that city which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So that tells us where they're going to be put to death. The problem is they're going to have the TV cameras running at the wrong time. After 3.5 days, those bodies are going to be resurrected and caught up into heaven. All right, now, as you continue to read, this event produces a change of heart in the city of Jerusalem. Not with the non-elect, of course, but God's elect people amongst the Jews experience a change of heart. And they turn to Jesus Christ. Now, when we get over to the book of Daniel says that this last abomination of desolation is going to last 1,290 days. That's 30 days more than 1,260. I believe the Bible is teaching that when these people turn to Christ, they will be empowered by God and they will drive that man of sin out of their city. I could give you plenty of proof, but time is short. They're going to drive him out. All right, now Daniel says this. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Blessed is he that waiteth for 45 more days. After they drive this man of sin out, their problem is this, that he gathers the whole world against them. And I mean, this is all over the Bible. Joel, multitudes gathered against them. Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 14, all the world gathered against them. What about you're reading on Armageddon, all the world gathered against them. But then that's when Jesus is going to return, in my opinion, destroy the armies of the world and take us all home, and that will be the end of the third of the abomination of desolation. All right, now I'm going to finish by reading you a very important piece of scripture. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So that's Paul telling people 2,000 years ago, his coming's not at hand now. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He said there are two great signs that will precede that day. Number one, a falling away. A mass falling from the church. People leaving the church, or the church being perverted into something that could not be called church by any serious person. And I'm telling you, young people here, you better be ready for it. If you're in the church, because that's where everybody else is, you're here for the wrong reason, because everybody else is not going to be here before the Lord Jesus comes. There'll be a mass falling away. Then that son of perdition should be revealed, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who letteth will now let, till he be taken out of the way. And the old King James English, let meant exactly the opposite, or could mean exactly the opposite of what it means today. It could mean to prevent. Now, I think here's what he just told you, and this is important. I'll take a minute on this, and we'll just be a few minutes from being done. Of that day and hour, the Bible says, knoweth no man, not even the angels in heaven. That means the devil doesn't know it either. So the devil has always got to assume that the next opportunity may be his last. And he's been doing this for 2,000 years. 2,000 years ago, he was trying to implement his grand plan that the book of Revelation describes. But then God threw a stumbling block in his way and foiled him. So then he waits for his next opportunity and he implements his grand plan again. But then God throws another stumbling block in his way and he gets foiled. This is what Paul means. The mystery of iniquity that already worked. 2,000 years ago, he was trying to pull all this stuff off. And that tells you that people of the past were not as crazy as they sounded when they thought the old Ottoman Empire might be the kingdom of the man of sin, or they thought that Adolf Hitler may have been Satan's final purpose, because that could be exactly what Satan intended. But Almighty God stopped him. One of these days, Almighty God is going to let him run his course. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Does that sound like an Arminian God to you? God's obviously not trying to see how many people he can lead to the truth. God shall send upon them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they should not believe the truth. That doesn't mean God's up in heaven deceiving people, but he's just turning the lights off and letting them go their own natural course. Now here's part where we finish, and it's a good place to stop. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. When he just spoke about this widespread deception that will take place in the last days, I'm led to ask, is it I, Lord? Will I be part of that? Now listen to that. But we are bound to give God thanks for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. For God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, it will not be I, it will not be you. By the grace of God, we'll be strengthened to deal with those times. But what should we do? Therefore, brethren, stand fast. You know, people are wanting to just change everything about the church. This is the worst time to be changing things about the church. If we are near the times that Paul was talking about right here, this is time to stand fast. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now, I'll finish with this thought right here. You may be thinking, how could there ever be any happiness for me in the future with the world being headed towards the mess that the Bible says it is headed? How can you be happy in a world where there are such things as abominations of desolations, and when there will be the rise of the man of sin, the wickedest figure that the world has ever seen, and all of the things that the Bible prophesies concerning the last days? How could you be happy? And my answer is, it's easy. You're going to be happy because of those final words right there. The Lord God comfort your hearts. Establish you. Your happiest days could be and should be ahead of you, not behind you. Our happiness comes from God. And God can give it to us in any circumstance. And let me tell you, if you love His appearing, God is going to bless you with very, very happy hearts. Let's glory in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, and say with the final words of the Bible, even so, Lord, come quickly. Thank you very much for bearing with me through a very difficult topic. And I hope this will motivate you to go home and study it out further. Thank you.